Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will commence here. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege we have to be here in Sunday school. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the glorious union of humanity and deity in His one undivided person. I pray that you would strengthen us to understand in a greater way who He is today, that we would have a deeper understanding and knowledge of Christ, that that knowledge might strengthen us to love you with our heart and soul and mind in a greater way, and that you would bless the teaching, bless the everyone here in the class, and would you just work in a great way for your glory to be advanced and that we might understand and respond to you in a greater way for your glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we taught, I taught the first part of this, a lot of you were kind of snowed out. Raise your hand if this is familiar to you and you've seen this lesson before. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, we are going to kind of, I was planning to focus more on the second part, but a lot of you haven't heard the first part either. So I'm not going to reteach the whole first lesson, obviously. But we're going to be a little quicker on the first part here, but I'm going to kind of answer those questions again so that you get a refresher. Now, the classic statement of what happened when the Lord Jesus became man, that's what incarnation means, like carne, flesh, chili con carne, right? And you go to the Mexican place, is the incarnation. So Christ became man, and we're going to read this statement together here, all right? And in this statement, there's one word further down, hypostasis. That's the Greek word for person. I don't know why they didn't render that as something, but they didn't. So just keep that in mind when you get to that one word. It means Jesus is one person. All right, let's see if we can read this together. We unanimously teach one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, complete as to His Godhead and complete as to His manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, consubstantial with the Father as to His Godhead, and consubstantial also with us as to His manhood, like unto us in all things, yet without sin, as to His Godhead, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but as to His manhood, in these last days born for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division, the distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each neat nature being maintained, and both concurring in one person and hypostasis. We confess not a Son divided and sundered into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, and God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets had before proclaimed concerning Him, and He Himself hath taught us. All right, very good. That's the Creed of the Council of Chalcedon. That creed, I mean, wasn't made by the ancient Anabaptists, but the ancient Anabaptists would have had the same doctrine of Christ and the Trinity, and you can see that is the case. So this is actually true because it's a biblical statement. All right, now in this, let's see if we can fill in the blanks here for number one. Consubstantial in the Trinity and the person natures of Christ. In the Trinity, how many? There's one what and three whats in the Trinity. One what? One God. Okay, one God. Sure, one God. You could say one nature, one essence. There's only one consubstantial, same substance. So there's only one substance in God, one nature. So the Trinity is one nature, one essence, one substance. And three whats? What are there three of in the Trinity? Persons. Three persons. Good. Very good. Three persons. And that word for person is actually used in Hebrews 1:3 to distinguish the Father and the Son. So there's a biblical basis for this terminology. Now in Christ, as the God-man, He is one person, And two what's, according to the statement here? Two natures. Good. One person and two natures. And again, we're just reviewing here, but can somebody give me a verse that mentions the three persons of the Trinity and shows that the three persons are one essence? Or that would show that's the case, even doesn't specifically use that exact terms. What would be a passage that would teach that?
Matthew
28:19 is one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have equal authority in baptism. So since all three persons in baptism have one common name, they have the same authority, that would not be possible unless all three persons were the one God. So that would be one passage. Or 1 John 5:7 would be another one. The one person in two natures, we gave an example of that when I taught the first part of this from Isaiah. Can anybody remember in Isaiah what would be a passage that shows Jesus is true God and true man in one person? Or are you all thinking about the snow? Probably if I say you'll see it. And then anybody remember? Isaiah 9:6 would be one. Sure. Let's go ahead and read that. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it, with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So how does this passage show us that Jesus is true God? I know some of you know that. That's an easy question. So maybe you just have to wake up. He's called the Mighty God. So that will kind of settle that. And have you ever talked to a JW and used this passage, by the way? Anybody ever done that? No? If you do, they'll say Jesus is the Mighty God, but not the Almighty God. It's very weird. Very, very weird. Like you have two gods, an Almighty God and a Mighty God, who's not quite Almighty. But in chapter 10 and verse 21, Jehovah is called the Mighty God with exactly the same term. So that kind of blows that one away. So you can't say Jesus is just like this lesser true God. Because chapter 10, every other place is Mighty God, Jehovah is called the Mighty God. Even in the next chapter. So much for that. And there aren't two gods, like a Mighty God and an Almighty God. Now how about him being true man? Whose throne is Jesus sitting on here? David's throne. David was a real person. So he's David's literal descendant. He's a real Jew, real human, real descendant of David, while also being true God and being one person. It's not two different sons here, a human son and a divine son. He's one son, but with these two natures. And there's a lot of other passages that would teach that. Isaiah 7:14 would be another one. You know, he's God with us, but he's truly a real baby born of the Virgin. Where does the Bible teach that the Son is consubstantial? Any passage that would show that he's true God shows he has the same nature. Okay? For that big fancy word, consubstantial. One nature. So any passage that would show Jesus is God. So the one we just mentioned now would be an example. And where does the Bible teach the Son is consubstantial with mankind? We gave a bunch of texts for this before. Hebrews 2 would be one passage. You can go through Hebrews 2. Let's look at that one right now. That's a good one. And it will relate to the next number 4 as well, as we are reviewing here before we get into the new stuff. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 shows that Jesus Christ is superior as God to the angels and everybody else, as God the Son. in Hebrews chapter 2 shows that Jesus is superior even as man to the angels and everybody else as the risen Savior. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, or excuse me, that's the Father who's doing that, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Wherein that he hath himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So where does this passage show that Jesus is just as human as we are? That he is just as truly man? And how, that was really important, actually. There's a bunch of places. There's a really clear one near the end of this passage. Was it? Sure, he had to die. That's one thing. If Jesus were only God and not man, he couldn't die. God can't die. He died as his human nature was what died. Certainly. So he was able to die. If he wasn't man, he couldn't do that. And that we'd be in trouble if he didn't die. Verse 14, I heard a bunch of you. Yeah. So we took flesh and blood. He also took part of the same. Now, took part is he partook of it. It's not he only took part of the human nature, like he only took one third of it or something. He took part of it. He partook of it. He took the whole thing. Okay, that's important. Took part is the same thing. Not he only took part of our human nature. So just like we're flesh and blood, he took the same thing. And verse 17, he was made like unto us in all things. He was just as human as we are. And that was important for him to be a faithful and high priest for us. He was like unto us in all things, only being without sin, which is not necessary to our nature. It was, you know, Adam was truly human before he sinned. But he was just as human as we are, is just as human as we are. All right, that's important because only what was assumed, only what became, if Jesus had not partook of our whole human nature, we wouldn't really be redeemed. Only what was assumed was redeemed. Since he took our whole nature is redeemed. Praise God for that. Verses that show Jesus has a human body, soul, and spirit. Hebrews 10:10 is one verse that shows he has a body. John 12:27 shows he has a human soul. John 13:21, he has a human spirit. Number four, where does the Bible teach this union is eternally subsisting, that it is always going to continue? It exists now, according to this passage here, because he's now our high priest, so he has it now. And other texts like Hebrews 5:6 and Hebrews 6:20 mention he's going to be our high priest forever. So he's truly human forever. Our nature is permanently united to the Son of God. What a blessing that is. So that's 4a and b. We answered 5 of 4, 2. Is sin necessary to the human nature? I mean, we say to err is human, but really, Adam was truly human before the fall. When we all, at the rapture, all the saints in heaven are going to be truly human, but they're not going to be sinning. So we could say to err is fallen human, but it's not inherent in human nature to be sinful. So Jesus was truly human, but he did not sin. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. Number six, Christ was eternally begotten of the Father, and he's begotten in time of the Virgin Mary in her womb there. And number seven, two errors to avoid. Error number one splits Christ up too much. He's not two persons. You never see in the Gospels Christ's one person talking to another person, like Jesus' human person talking to his divine person. You don't see anything like that. Christ is one undivided person, even though he has true natures. Error two, he's not like a mixed nature. It's not when Christ became man, it wasn't like if you mix orange juice and apple juice together and shake it up so it's half and half. It's not really maybe either all the way. Then he wouldn't be able to save us again. He had to have both those natures truly. So he's 100% of both. And C, this is helpful for us in dealing with people who deny the deity of Christ. Because usually many of the texts where people deny the deity of Christ, they say this shows he's not God, are actually just showing that he's truly human. Let's look at the examples mentioned in C. Look at John 5 here. Let's read verse 18. Therefore the Jews, this is the Sabbath day, Jesus has just healed this guy on the Sabbath, specifically to confront the Jews about their unscriptural traditions they were having. And so here, it says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, not because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So what was Jesus' relationship to God here? Equal. He's equal with God. So he has to be true. Oh, no one's equal to God except God. So he has to be God here. Now it says he broke the Sabbath too. Now Jesus says the true man kept the Sabbath. But does the eternal God stop holding the universe together and stop making plants grow and stop making the sun rise on the Sabbath day? Like it all shuts down for 24 hours? Does God rest on the Sabbath like that? Like he stops working in the universe? No, he's continually working the universe. So Jesus, when he says here, when the Jews said, you know, you've broken the Sabbath because he said, I'm working just like my Father is working. He's saying, I'm the true God. I'm doing everything that God does without getting weary on the Sabbath day, just like every other day. Even though as true man, he kept the Sabbath. And so the Jews didn't like that. But he was saying that he was truly God. And you can see many reasons for that in the following verses here. So Jesus is truly God, but then how can he say John 14:28? Look at John 14:28. This is probably the single favorite text of people who deny the deity of Christ. They have a few other ones that they like. This is probably their single favorite one. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So right there he says the Father is greater than he is. So obviously he can't be God, right? Is that right? John changed his mind. From chapter 5 to chapter 14, Jesus changed his mind. He said he was equal with God a few chapters earlier, but now he changed his mind. Now he's not equal with him anymore. But how is the Father greater than Jesus? He doesn't have human flesh. Sure, Jesus is truly human. Here, he's one person with two natures. So here's the one person, and true natures. The divine nature and a human nature. In his divine nature, he is equal with the Father. In his human nature, the Father is greater. He's inferior in nature as man. Can any true man be equal to God as man? No, but he's truly man. And so the Father is greater than him when you consider his humanity. Is God omnipresent? Yeah, obviously God is omnipresent. There's verses that show Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus dwells in the heart of every saved person in a special way. Impossible at omnipresence. John 3:13, he's in heaven while he's on earth. So he's omnipresent as God. Here he says he goes to the Father. So what was it that went to the Father? Well, as human, him as true man, he went to the Father. As God, he was omnipresent. He was always with the Father. So he ascended to the Father when he would rise from the dead. So he's truly man. So the fact that he's truly man doesn't in any way deny that he's truly God. It just shows he's truly man as well as truly God. That's why Jesus can also say, like in Mark 13, that he didn't know the day or the hour. He was limited in knowledge. Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom. How could Jesus be all-knowing and also grow in wisdom? Well, he was all-knowing because he's God. He grew in wisdom because he's man. So that's how that kind of fits together. So usually the verses where people say Jesus is not God, they're actually just showing he's truly man. A true human brain can't be all-knowing. It's limited in what it can hold. So he's truly God and truly man at the same time in his one person. All right, before we get to number 8, which is the first new thing here, does anybody have any questions about 1 through 7? There's a lot to meditate on with 1 through 7 here. Yes? Amen. It is awesome. It is absolutely incredible that the eternal God, the Son, would humble himself to such an extent that he would unite human nature to himself. That is absolutely amazing. Absolutely. It is the most amazing. I mean, if you tie in what he did on the cross with that, it's the most amazing thing ever. That the incarnation and what was involved with that, with the crucifixion and resurrection, it is absolutely incredible. Absolutely. So, you know, if we get excited about who's winning the Packer game or whatever, this is something to get excited about. This is way more important than whether they catch a leather thing, okay? This is important. This is amazing. We should meditate on this. We should love this. We should be incredibly excited about this. Yes?
I think the joy of what this is learning about our God.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll understand it when we see him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is. We can accept what the Bible teaches about it. Whether we can completely fathom it, I don't know if we'll ever be able to completely fathom it. A verse that actually shows there's a mystery to this is 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So there's some mystery in God being manifest in the flesh. Now, we can see certain things about it. We can see clearly that Jesus is not two persons. We can see that he's not mixed half and half. And so we can see that this is true, but whether we can fully grasp it is another question. Yes.
That mystery was solved though with the New Testament in Christ.
The mystery of godliness? Yeah, I mean there's still mystery in how Christ could do it, but yes, there's certainly we have a greater revelation. I mean there's certainly revelation of mystery.
Christ solved the problem himself.
We did solve the problem. Absolutely, he sure did. Yep. All right. Let's go to number 8. This is one where I think getting this concept in your mind will help you whenever you're reading, well, especially the New Testament, whenever you're reading the Bible, getting this concept of communication of properties will really help you if you catch it. Since Jesus is one person with two natures that are not mixed half and half, what is true of either nature can be said of his person. What is true of either nature can be ascribed to the person. So you could say Jesus is God. Jesus is man. The one person, all the qualities. Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. You can ascribe all the qualities of either nature to the person because he's that one person with two natures. I'm going to put this, I'm going to give you the way that the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says this. This is how they say it. They say, by reason of the unity of Christ's person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. I'm going to actually write that on the board, but look at John 3:13. When we look at some examples of this, you're going to catch it. Because you might be saying, huh, what is that? What's that about? I'm going to write this down. I think you'll catch it if we see some examples of it. So what this is saying here is by, and you might even want to write this statement down, by reason of the unity of Christ's person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture, I don't know, probably people in the back probably can't see this, is sometimes in Scripture, I'm hopefully saying it slow enough, if I can write it, you can write it too. Sometimes in Scripture, I'm going to write the last part up here so that hopefully some of you can see it. Attributed, sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person. And if you can't see it, I'll read it again. Denominated by the other nature. So by reason of the unity of Christ's person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. What are we talking about here? Well, look at John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Son of Man, is that a term for Christ's divine nature or human nature? Human nature, Son of Man. How could he say the Son of Man is in heaven? Jesus was standing here talking to Nicodemus. He was right there in front of him, talking to him. Was Jesus, as the truly human Son of Man, was he in heaven right then? No, he was right there on earth in somewhere talking to Nicodemus on a real physical piece of ground wearing a toga or whatever. Okay? How could Jesus say he was in heaven while he was right there talking to Nicodemus? Yeah, he's divine nature. He's an omnipresent God. He's everywhere present as God. He's in heaven. He's in the bosom of the Father as God, even while he was right there on earth talking to Nicodemus. So he's explaining to Nicodemus, I'm God. I'm one person with two natures. I'm the Son of Man in heaven. So what are we saying? What can we see here? Because he's one person, that which is proper to one nature, Son of Man, he's man, is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So you can say the Son of Man is in heaven, even though he's not in heaven as man. But because he's one person, he's both Son of Man and Son of God, you can say the Son of Man is in heaven. Because he's one person with two natures. I'll give you another example of this. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. First Corinthians 2:8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory, is that a term for Jesus is God or is man? God. He's Lord. He has all glory. He's the King of glory, the Lord of glory. He is God. What was it that was nailed to a cross? Did they somehow take the invisible divine nature and nail it to a cross? What was nailed to a cross? His human body was nailed to a cross. So was the Lord of glory crucified? Yes, because the one person who's Lord of glory is the one person who's crucified, even though the term Lord of glory and crucified pertain to the different natures. He wasn't, the nature that was Lord of glory isn't the nature that was crucified, but the person who's Lord of glory is the person who was crucified. And so you can take something that pertains to the one nature and to the other nature and kind of, because they're both true to the person. Yes?
We have to be a little careful in our thinking that we don't fall into the teaching of the Gnostics, which basically said that God entered to a fleshly body and then departed that fleshly body when he was crucified.
Well, he certainly didn't. Nope.
That's a big teaching again today. That's beginning to be that which is again coming to the surface in this teaching. It does say in Philippians he took on the form of man. Mm-hmm. And they base a lot of that teaching on some of what we're dealing with now. Because the body was nailed to the cross, but mm-hmm. it wasn't just a body.
Well, no. The reason that his crucifixion had infinite value is because of the divine person who was united to that human nature.
It was God being nailed to the cross.
Sure. It was the one who is God, and that one person who is God, that's why his human suffering had infinite value. Because the one person who is God also was man at the same time. But no, it wasn't like somehow the divinity left Jesus before the crucifixion, something like that. Take a look at one more. Look at Acts 20, 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here God purchased the church with his own blood. Now, Jesus, did Jesus have true human blood as well as true human flesh and true human bones and true human eyes and true human nails and true human everything else? Yeah, sure he did. If he didn't really have blood, if his blood wasn't really human blood, he wasn't really human. And then he couldn't save us. Now his blood is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's incredibly important. His literal shedding of his blood is amazingly important. But his blood is truly human blood, or we couldn't be redeemed. But he was also God. The one who is God had blood, because the one who is God had two natures. And his suffering had infinite value because of that union of the two natures in his one person. So you can see sometimes in Scripture, because he's one person, that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes attributed to the person referenced with the other nature. You can have things, because he has both qualities, because he's truly God and man, that they both can be ascribed as one person. What would be an analogy to kind of help you get this? How many of you have ever seen an iron put in fire? Where it turns red hot, it's red there in the fire, and then they brand something. How many of you have ever seen that? How many of you have never seen that? Or at least on History Channel, or I don't know, probably, hopefully you don't have TV, but you know, you ever seen a picture of like, you know, the iron in the fire? It's red hot, glowing hot, all right? They use it to brand an animal or whatever. Have you ever done that at the farm, Pastor Roberts? No?
No, we do it with a deorning iron.
No, okay. All right. Well, let's say you have that iron in the fire. All right. When that iron is in the fire is through all the parts of the iron, right? The fire makes it red hot. Every single particle of the iron has that light and heat and purity. you can't distinguish them. You can't like pull the heat out of the iron. They're both unified there. And while the iron is in the fire, the iron's not going to rust. It can't rust while it's in the fire. It's not going to turn black in the fire. So there's this union, and it's special. It's a very special thing to have the iron in the fire like that. But there's union of the iron and the fire, they're still different. The iron doesn't change into fire. The fire doesn't change into iron, or the heat change into it or whatever. So in the same way, you can't divide the humanity and deity of Christ as if they were two completely distinct things. They're both unified there, like the iron and the fire. The fire is there, the heat is there, the iron is there. They're distinct, but they're unbreakably unified. And they're completely brought together there. And so in the same sort of way, and you could say when you have that iron and the fire and then you use it for something, let's say you take that iron out and you say that this iron can burn you. Well, it's not the iron burning you, it's the heat from the fire that's burning you. But you could say the iron is burning you because of that property that is there, of the iron being so hot. Or you could say that the fire can pierce you. The fire could cut and pierce you. Even though it's not really the fire doing it, it's the iron. All right? So, similar to that, Jesus is one person with two natures. Yes?
So, in John 3:13, when it says that the Son of Man is in heaven.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So, as he says that, his human nature is on earth, right?
Sure is.
So, his human nature isn't in heaven, but his divine name, his deity.
Yep, that's right.
So, how would you apply that to the cross? Did he shed divine blood or human blood?
It was blood that was truly human that pertained to a divine person, which gave it infinite value.
So would it be correct to call it divine blood?
Well, Acts 20:28 does. So certainly it's fine, because that's what Acts 20:28 does. Now, there was a controversy over this a while back, because John MacArthur had said that Jesus' blood was just, basically it was his death that was really all that matters. Blood is just a symbol, a synonym for death. And the Bible does not teach that. Shedding of blood means literal shedding of blood. You can see in the Lord's Supper, you have both elements. You have the real body broken and the real blood shed and the bread and the juice. But then you had some people that kind of overreacted to what he said and said Jesus did not have human blood. His blood was not human. And that's actually, if they really meant that, that would be denying his humanity, which would be bad. So his blood is incorruptible. His blood is incredibly important. It was literally shed for us. Amazingly important thing. But it was truly human while also united to the divine person. Just like he was, everything else with him was truly, he was both truly human as well as being truly divine. So our blood isn't like that because we're not united to a divine person the same way. Another illustration that might make you get a kind of sense of how this works in a limited way. This room, does this room have light in it? Can you see me? Hi. Okay. Is there air in this room? Let's see. Yeah, I think so. Okay. There's light and air in this room, right? Now, the light doesn't change into air. The air doesn't change into light. They're both distinct. They both have their own properties. The light is what makes you see. The air, it's really good. It makes you breathe. Okay, they're distinct, but they're not the same. But they're all there's a union there. This one space here has both light and air joined together. So the divine nature remained as it was before the union, entire in itself, but the divine person united a true alternative nature to him. So Jesus is truly God, truly man. They're unmixed, undivided. They're unmixed. They're not separated, just like the iron and the fire or the light and the air can't be separated. But they're also not, you know, mixed together. They're distinct, but they're unified. So let's see if we can answer number 9 here. We're getting short on time. I left out one word from this creed because the Creed of Chalcedon also called Mary the Mother of God. Now let's see if let's have a hand raise. I want you to raise your hands. How many of you say, yes, Mary is the Mother of God? Raise your hand. Okay, some? Okay. How many say, no, Mary is not the Mother of God? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you say, in one sense, yes, in another sense, no? Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's... Now, when we think... Now, I took it out of the creed there because I don't think it's a very useful term today. When you say Mary's the mother of God, you think, well, just worship Mary. Do not worship Mary. She's a wonderful, godly lady. Do not worship her. She's a person. She's not... She can't... You know, she doesn't want to hear you pray to her or whatever. Okay? Now, when they wrote this creed, they actually weren't really into worshiping Mary yet. There were a lot of people in that day who were denying Jesus was truly human. Now, today, practically no one denies Jesus was a man. Everybody says, yeah, he was a man. He was a man. He was a man. No one's saying, no, he was God, but not a man. Very few people like that now. There were a lot of people like that then. So actually, when they said Mary is the mother of God, what they were emphasizing is that God truly united a human nature to himself in the womb of Mary. And so it wasn't just a phantom that appeared to unite with man. Jesus was truly born, really human, as well as being God, from Mary. Now, like I said, I don't think it's a very useful term. I'm not going to go around calling Mary the mother of God. But because of this union of the two natures of one person, is Mary the mother of divine nature? Did the divine nature somehow, you know, wasn't there and Mary came along? No, of course not. Mary was the mother of the human nature. But those two natures are joined so that the one person who is God is the one person who's born of Mary. So in one sense it's true, another sense it's not true. Like I said, don't think it's a very useful term. It's not one I would use. But in the 4th century when they wrote this creed, it wasn't, let's worship Mary. She's the mother of God. It was truly human, was born of Mary. So that was the emphasis there. And so in one sense, it is true. And in another sense, you know, it's not true. All right. We are out of time for right now. We made some applications about this before when we were talking about it. But it is an absolutely incredible thing that the divine nature would draw so close to us as to unite humanity to itself in this way. I mean, that is incredible. We need to really highly prize Jesus Christ. Our nature, human nature, is at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. And we're in union with Jesus Christ. God has come so near to us as to permanently unite our nature to himself. I mean, he deserves reverence for that. We should be in awe about that. We should be incredibly excited about that. This is the most exalting thing that for human nature that's ever happened. It's more important for human nature than all the inventions that have ever been made in history, all the discoveries, all the things that make our life live longer. This is more important than that, and we should do everything we can to understand it, to love God for it, to meditate upon it, because this is an amazingly important thing. And if you're thinking about how amazing the incarnation is, you're not going to probably be thinking about how wonderful sin is at that time. It'll help keep you from sin if you're meditating upon the glory of Jesus Christ and as manifested in his coming to us in this way. So you can think about that. Let the truths of that statement there, let them think as you think about this as you read the Bible through, and just think about this truth and let it affect your life. Let it affect your heart that God would humiliate himself and would draw so nigh to us as he did in Christ in becoming man. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his one person and two natures. We rejoice to confess that he is that one undivided person in those two beautiful and glorious natures. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to think on these things. Let them affect our lives. Let our hearts be drawn to Christ for who he is. Let our minds love him in a greater way as we seek to understand this more. And let our whole persons be transformed into his glorious image because of this glorious truth. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.